This after Easter, because what people experience in 2025 wouldn't be that different than what the people in Colossae experienced in, you know, AD 40, AD 50, AD 60, which is, I've believed in Jesus and my life has changed and I see some differences, but there's some other ways in which I don't know everything yet, and lots of changes and lots of choices and lots of learning come along. And that's true for us still. As you think about that learning experience, I'd bring up a cool 21st century language, which is a hack, a life hack. Some of you have been using this so long it's not cool to you anymore. Some of you don't quite know what I mean when I say life hack. A hack is a relatively new word for an easier, better way to do something. I think maybe previous generations called it like a trick or a tip, you know, like a life tip, a life secret, a life tool, maybe. So life hack somehow became the word now. And so the old words aren't good anymore. You got to say life hack now to be cool. So just as a heads up, for those of you who've already think it's outdated, just forget the rest of this. But life hack. So now that you know the term, what would you say are the life hacks that you go to? Life tips, life tricks, life tools. You don't have to say it out loud. I don't want you to say it out loud. Just in your own mind, you've got life tricks that get you by. When you're tired, when life is difficult, you turn to something. Now, I know, and I agree, for some of you who would go, well, it's ice cream, you know? It's a nap. It's another cup of coffee. Or it's that coffee from the place across town that's got it better than everybody else. It's that. I hear you. But I'm actually going a little bit deeper with that. I think most of us probably have beliefs or attitudes or ideas that when life's a little more tricky, these messages or thoughts can just kind of come naturally to us. And it's just a go-to attitude that is almost like subconscious. We barely even think about it. One of them for me that I never think about but that I always turn to is make a list and leave me alone. The two are make a list because I think that I'll be in control of my world. I'll be the right person. I'll do the right things. I'll function at the level I want to, no matter what's going on, as long as I can write it down. In my backpack back there in the office, I have a list. Because over time, people are like, we got to do this. And like, oh, there's an oil change and there's something else going on. And, you know, this is why I have to write it down. It's because I don't even remember what the things are now. But I've got the paper list, which means that I can handle it. That's the deep down truth inside, is I can handle it. And if I write it down, I'll get it all done and do the right things and all that stuff. Another one I said is leave me alone. None of you laughed, which means you probably all took it to heart and are like, okay, don't come around him. It doesn't mean something personal about you, leave me alone. It means if I could have 15 minutes alone every morning, probably, me and the list could get ordered. I could get centered. I could get grounded. I could get my plan, and then I'd be ready. But don't come to me till I'm ready, right? Like, leave me alone. I need that time, preferably like early in the day. I just need some time. Yesterday, I got that time. I had like an hour. It was awesome. I was like, how long has it been since I had like an hour? I was outside, you know, yesterday, right? You haven't forgotten. The weather was nice. I live near some trees, so there's some birds around. It's like, whoa, I got an hour. I did not get an hour today, church. I did not get an hour today. I'm probably not going to get an hour tomorrow. But 15 minutes, I can make my life work. Just leave me alone for 15 minutes. Not you, unless you're like in West Yarmouth before 6 a.m., then you need to leave me alone, okay? But that's probably not going to be you. All of you have got life principles, core beliefs, key practices, best practices. It might be as simple as the early bird gets the worm. So inward, way down inside, you're like, early bird gets the worm. I got to get up and get started. It might be, I've got so much done by 9 o'clock, I've got more work done and people aren't even out of bed yet. You know, you've got that drive. You're like, that's how life works. That's good. I want to have half the day's work done by 9 o'clock in the morning. There's all these sort of core assumptions, deep down beliefs we have. I call them life hacks. This morning in Colossians 1 verse 15, God offers us a chance to meditate on something even better. It's a gracious redirect for our life. It's an invitation to just think a little bit differently, which ultimately turns out to be a lot differently. But let's read verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll stop at verse 20. Speaking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Just a moment of prayer. Father, this is your word. We want to hear your word when we're upstairs. We want to hear your word when we're downstairs. We want to hear it in songs, and we want to hear it now. You've been faithful and good to us. Please keep speaking. Please help us keep obeying. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The image language, right at the beginning in verse 15, it uses the word image. An image brings to mind Genesis 1. It ends up being this language used right in Genesis 1 that people are created in the image of God. And this time in Colossians chapter 1, it doesn't say that Jesus was created in the image of God. It says Jesus is the image of God. John 1, interestingly enough, a lot of ones. I guess this is everybody starting on the same page here, no matter what book of the Bible you pick. John 1 says that Christ took on flesh. The incarnation. It's the image of God. Not created in the image of God, like you and I, or Adam and Eve. They were created in the image. But this is the image. Christ is the image of God. There's only one invisible God, but there is the image of that God, which is Christ, who is God. Now, you could say, well, Let me, you know, some of you want to dive deep into that just a little bit. You're like, what about Adam? I mean, the image of God versus in the image of God. And was it Adam, you know, and you want to think through that. Well, you know the story. Adam came in the image of God. He was made in the image of God. But Satan deceived he and Eve, right? Lied to them, tricked them, caught them at a weak moment. Whatever it was, lied to them, tricked them. They got deceived. They trusted the wrong voice. And then their identity got commingled, mixed. Just had that mixed identity. They were people created in the image of God, but people who had listened to the voice of God's enemy, the liar, the murderer, the destroyer, Satan, the deceiver. They had listened. So on the inside, deep down in who they were, their identity was corrupted or compromised or mixed together. Satan had developed an influential presence in their life that wasn't there before. It used to just be what God said, what God did, what God thought. But then it got compromised, and Satan was deep inside of them. He was in the fabric of their being. And at that point, they were no longer purely in the image of God. They still had dignity, but they were no longer purely in the image of God. But Christ, by the time of Colossians 1, see, he was born of a virgin. He was tempted, but he was sinless. He is the image of the invisible God. It doesn't mean that people have lost their dignity. They were created in the image of God. They retain some degree of dignity. You retain some degree of dignity. And the reason, though, is not because of your design, not because you were tempted but sinless, because none of us are. The dignity remains because God so loved you that he sent his son. And he loved the Jews and the Germans and the Australians and the Chinese and people all over, whatever all the other people groups are, you know, Papua New Guinea and all the rest. He loved them so much he sent his son. And he didn't care how much money they made or where they lived or what century they were born in. He loved them enough to send his son. So the dignity remains. And Jesus loved. Just like we heard during our time in singing, Jesus chose the cross. He knew that he needed to do it to obey the Father, and he loved. He loved the Father, he loved you, and he went up on the cross. Sinless, he went up on the cross, he died, he rose again, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father where he is today. Still the King of Kings. So don't doubt your dignity. Your design may be temporarily marred, but if you're a Christian, your dignity is going to display itself in the fact that you'll ultimately be welcomed into heaven and completely transformed forever. God loves you. God cares about you. You may not be who you could have been. I think Adam and Eve had to deal with this. You have to deal with it. You may not be who you could have been. And I know that because, you know, I'm in my 40s and I woke up, I was playing with my kids yesterday. My left knee was hurting a little bit. I woke up this morning, my left ankle was hurting a little bit. I know some of you are saying, just you wait. Just you wait. I get it. I'm not griping, not complaining. We allow sharing in this church, but no complaining. So I'm not complaining. But I realized that. And yet, part of me is saying, that's not the end of the story. That's what's going on at the moment. That's what I'm experiencing at the moment. But I can know that I may not be who I could have been, right? And this is, obviously, my left knee is going to be relatively fine, and it's just nonsense anyway. What really comes down to is I can't be who I could have been. I don't have the left knee of a 20-year-old. I don't have a heart that didn't sin 5 days ago. I had to apologize to one of my kids yesterday. Like, right, I mean, I am not who I could have been. And Adam and Eve had to live with this reality. We are not who we could have been. So there's regret, there's disappointment, there's self-awareness to say, yeah, that didn't quite do everything I could have. Even if we can't be who we could have been, Christ will always be the image of the invisible God. He was tempted, but sinless. He was attacked by Satan, but he was victorious. He completely obeyed everything the Father wanted him to do. Defeated Satan, defeated death, defeated the grave. He is king. He is a risen king, a mighty savior. Despite all the attacks of the evil one, despite the persecution of certain religious leaders, despite the unbelief of a bunch of people, despite all kinds of demonic attack, Jesus retained the image of the invisible God. He purely, perfectly obeyed God and resisted the evil one at every time. This is why Christ is above any created object. That's some of the language used in here. You know that Christ is above, and we see it in other places in the scripture. Whether you think about above as in his rank or as in his dignity, Christ is above. He has been pure and perfect and fought the good fight of faith and completely won. It means we, who can't be that good, who can't be what we could have been, we have a risen Savior. We have a mighty King. We have a God who can do everything for us, even if it's not yet. We have a Most High God who can do more than all we can ask or imagine. This is good news. This Christ is the firstborn of all creation, which had to get me thinking. I don't know about you. I mean, I do use the word firstborn, like, you know, there's like the firstborn child in a family. But this is more than just which kid came first or something like that. I mean, that's fair if you say that. But this is more than this. This means first as in the highborn. This would be back in like a monarchy. You know, we don't really get that because we don't live in a monarchy. But if you're from a country with a king, you're not just firstborn, but the leadership of a country would be seen as the highborn people, which comes off sounding a little arrogant to me, like, oh, so I guess I'm lowborn. Like, some of you might be highborn, but I know pretty sure I'm like lowborn, you know? Like, no country has like reached out to me and said, we were going through the old history books and found your name in there. You're actually the descendant of King so-and-so. Like, I don't get those phone calls, you know? Like, that, the kingdoms are not calling me saying, by the way, you're our long-lost, you know, prince or whatever. But Jesus is highborn. He's firstborn. He's the only Son of God. He has this place of preeminence, this place of rank, this place of dignity in the kingdom. He's the highborn. And there's a new family that's come. This is the part where the firstborn language is a little more helpful. There's a new family, and he's the firstborn of it. This new family, of which he's the firstborn, means he's not the lastborn. He might be firstborn, he might be highborn, but he's not the lastborn. Because there's going to be lots of people, and has been lots of people, who believe in him and who say, Jesus is who he said he is. And they keep going. Now, people are born, like I said before, with some disruption and some corruption and some compromise or commingling of their identity because Satan has influence in their life. It was true for me. But they get born again. It's that language because Jesus is trying to say, you're a family. You're a new person, a new family that lasts forever. You have abundant eternal life when you choose Jesus as your Lord. Christ has raised up a new family. It's like he had a seed in his heart of love for God and love for people, and when he died, that seed fell into the ground, and just like a real seed in the farmland or in your yard, one seed produces a plant, which produces more what? Plants. Seeds. More seeds, right? You have more of those. That kind of seed is planted in each of us when we believe in him, and we start to multiply. We start to have the chance to bear fruit. Our life gets changed. We share the witness of Christ. Other lives get changed. Other people break free from Satan's rule. Christ is the firstborn of this new creation. He leads the creation, the people. He loves them. He cares for them. He rules over it. And some of you are quick to say, well, yeah, but I know people who are, you know, they don't seem like Jesus is in charge. I know. I know people like that too. Their dogs poop in my yard, you know? So it's like, and that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? But when I get home this afternoon, I got to clean that up or I'll be cleaning that up, you know, even more. So it's like these things. Even for, you know, people that are really rebellious, really unreformed, really messed up, the kind of people who get on, you know, the website or you see their picture in the paper, all that sort of stuff, even for whatever the worst stuff, you know, that they do, that we've done, Christ reforms. Christ turns around. Christ transforms life. He rules over it all. Colossians 1 actually says he made it all. He was back in the beginning, to borrow John 1 and to borrow Genesis 1. He was there in the beginning. He's the creator of it all. He actually made it all. So he's ruling over it because he created it. And I know we don't feel like it's getting ruled over. I know we don't feel like Christ seems to be king. I get that. But also know that behind the scenes, at the foundation of human history, Christ is the creator. He was there at the beginning. And if he was in charge then, he is on some level in charge now. It's still his creation. It still belongs to him. It might seem to temporarily have been taken hostage, but it still belongs to him. Some of you have got marriages and job situations and relationships and financial challenges and all sorts of other things. And you can't understand them. You can't overcome them. You can't fix them. And I think that's difficult. As a human, one human to another, that is difficult. And that is not fun. And I wish it was not that way for you. I know that you're in between your last health challenge and your next one. Or if your health is great, you'd say, you know, if you're able to stomach it, you'd say, I'm in between my last difficulty and my next one, you know. Or you're just in the middle of one right now. This says, Scripture says, I give you good news. Scripture says Christ is holding it all together. Christ is adequate. Not just that he's creator, not just that all things have been created through him and for him, because if it's through him, it means he had the power and the wisdom to make it happen the first time. If it's for him, then it means all that stuff he created didn't become something he just lets go of. It's for him. And Christ holds on to his precious possessions. If you're a Christian, know that Christ holds on to his precious possessions. So it's not just that it was created through him, but it was created for him. And then in verse 17, it says, he is before all things, because he was there before they were, and in him all things hold together. Christ holds it all together. The fall of Jerusalem around AD 70, which devastated Jewish culture and the Jewish faith, Christ is holding it together. The fall of the Roman Empire a few centuries later, Christ is holding it together. The rise and fall of how many other nations you want to think about, Christ is holding it together. Taxation without representation in the 1700s, we're only talking about the 1700s, Christ is holding it together. The War of 1812, Christ is holding it together. The Civil War in this country, Christ is holding it together. The bubonic plague in the 13th century, Christ is holding it together. Scandals with this, fallen Christian leaders with that, political parties that make you wish you had a time machine for 4 years, all the rest of it, Christ is holding it together. The coronavirus, the nuclear era or whatever it's called since the 60s or 1945, I guess, technically, you know, like 1945 to the present, the nuclear age with missiles and all of that. Christ is holding it together. Yes. Christ is adequate. Because Colossians 1 gives us three key nouns. Christ is the image, Christ is the creator, and my Bible says the sustainer. The hold it togetherer. If you don't like things like sustainer, the hold it togetherer, which is bad English, but good theology. He's the image, he's the creator, he started something new. Not just that he made the world, but he remade the world. He started putting it back together again through his life and his death and his resurrection, and he'll do it for you as an individual, but he's doing it cosmically somehow, which is more than I can really get my head around. And he's the sustainer. Some of you are discouraged. You are beat down. You don't have much help. You're not sure what to do next. You're losing sleep. Or you can't remember the last time you slept well. Or the money's running out. Or the fear is growing inside of you about different things going on. Christ is the hold it togetherer. He is the sustainer. He's going to hold it together. And when you doubt that, when you struggle with that, go ahead and have your own list. You can just steal mine if you want to, but world wars, nuclear power, or nuclear missiles, all the other wars you can think of, all the other fallen empires, think about them all. Christ holds it together because the sun still rose this morning. He created the sun, and I saw the moon last night, and I'll probably see it again tonight unless there's clouds. So Christ is holding the creation together. Christ is holding you together. You're still breathing. You know, right? You're still breathing. You can feel your fingers. Christ holds it together. He holds things together. And for all of those hardships that I just named, I want to give you special comfort because I told you that Christ holds his precious possession tightly. The Roman Empire is gone. The world wars are long gone. The nations may remain, but the world wars, you know, they're gone. Coronavirus is all but forgotten. For 99% of the people around the world. Bubonic plague, nobody talks about it anymore. The Visigoths, who defeated the Romans, nobody's talking about those anymore. Except for like high school classes. You know, it's ancient history. But history today is the church, because Christ is holding it together. Christ is especially holding the church together. All the bad stuff you want to think of, you could name an end to it, but you can't come up with an end to the church. It keeps going. There was a time when the church didn't have Facebook, but there was still the church, right? And I'm all for live streaming. You know, it's fine. We can live stream on Facebook. But if Facebook ever goes away, the church is still going to be around. Well, the COVID, you know, couldn't. Well, the church is still around. You know, bubonic plague. I don't know how Christians survived, but they made it. Centuries of persecution, like what Angela mentioned earlier. Church is still here. And when the people persecuted those few Christians, the whole village ends up getting saved. It's a losing game. Christ is like, you want to, you know, murder a few of my servants? I have plenty more to choose from. I can do all things. I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm the victor. I'm the head of the church. Christ is holding it all together. Christ is adequate. I recognize that that is a huge claim. But it's the best thing I could stand up here and make. It's not even a claim to me. It's a conviction to me. It's my life experience. It's your life experience. If you doubt it, find somebody in the room and say, what's your life experience? How have you seen it to be true? Have the conversation. It's worth having a conversation. You'll either encourage or get your mind changed or both. This is adequate. 2,000 years of history. Pretty much, you know, everything's gone, but this remains. This spiritual reality remains. There are a lot of voices, a lot of people in our modern society, 2025, you know, there's huge influencers on TikTok, YouTube, etc. I say they're huge because they get hundreds of thousands of likes and lots of views and all that type of stuff. And there's Oprah Winfrey and there's presidents and prime ministers and best-selling authors and Eckhart Tolle and there's all kinds of people. You know, you can find all kinds of like philosophical people. You can get a PhD in philosophy. There's all kinds of voices and everything out there. In the middle of it all, Christ says, I am the image of the invisible God. I am the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm the head of the church. Those people I named, the presidents, the prime ministers, the celebrities, the best-selling authors, that some of them are pretty intelligent people. They can finish a PhD program. They have figured out a way to make a bunch of money. Some of them have even helped people. I'm not like just tossing them aside and saying they have no dignity. They have the same dignity. But Christ stands apart. He says, I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer. Those people will be gone at some point. Their ideas will go with them. And the head of the body will make sure that his church and his people continue. Most of you know I was a journalist many years ago and still do some technical journalism, but I've switched over mostly, started having my own business writing, and this started mostly about 5 years ago. It's really intimidating, by the way, to start your own business. So if you're thinking about doing that, just keep telling yourself, God loves me. God loves me, and I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to work a lot, all that kind of thing. And so I was doing writing and still do like writing for different kinds of organizations. So I've done a few websites here and there. I've written a lot of articles here and there for Converge and military magazines and some different things. And recently, just the way that things go, one of my opportunities to write has like changed and then dwindled and then changed and then dwindled. And I kind of find myself back at square one. Kind of find myself saying, okay, well, this was not here, and then it was here, and then it was not here, because that's the nature of life, right? Things start, things wobble and struggle, and then sometimes they, you know, they tend to like crater or leave us kind of like, well, now what? Now what? And there's human pieces to that, but Colossians 1 encouraged me because I go, Christ is holding it together. Like, I can't explain, I sort of could explain because I'm paying attention to my job, but so I can sort of explain, like, what happened, how does it change, but where do I go from here, and what do I do? Now, all of that is, you know, I'm taking it slow and thinking through it, but I'm just sharing from my heart to yours, Christ is holding it together. And I've had to tell myself over and over again, the goal is not to make 300 phone calls, or 3,000, or send a ton of text messages, or you know, all this panicky, reactive, I got to take, you know, because I want to say the early bird gets the worm, so better get up at 4 a.m. And, you know, well, no. Colossians 1 says, I'm adequate. I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm holding it together. Somebody encouraged me this week in this regard about this change or not change or whatever's going to be, whatever the Lord's got going on, this new dynamic for me. A person encouraged me and said, pray about it. Which all of you are going, really? I didn't get up. You know, I didn't put on a collared shirt for that. Or, you know, thanks, by the way, you don't have to wear collared shirts to our church. I don't always. But you're thinking to yourself, that's, you know, but somebody said to me, like, pray for it. Pray for the resolution of the situation because it'll come to you. It's not about you going to get it. It's about the Father giving you what the Father wants you to have. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. That's how this whole thing got started in the first place, was a few years ago. Letting God bring into my life what he wanted to. And the goal is still the same, even when the situation's not as comfortable. Christ is holding it all together. Christ is adequate. A little bit of, you know, I like to dabble in this sometimes. So a little bit of ancient Near East for you. A few of you are thinking, man, all he did was tell me to pray. Well, if that feels like kind of a disappointment to you, here's some ancient Greek. So if the, you know, just pray was sort of like a letdown. Here's the other alternative for those of you who were like, finally, ancient Greek. When it says that Christ is the head of the church, that Greek is a word kephale. Okay? Google it. Go ahead. You can do that right now in church. It's allowed. Kephale. Well, that's okay. We'll cover that next week. You can't even, some of you can't spell it. We'll go there next week, you know. If it really bothers you and you're like, you know, we got to do better than just pray, we'll spell out it for you, but not now. Kephale means head. It can be translated as head, but it could really be a couple of things. It could be the head as in the authority. This is how we mean who's the head of the company. We mean the man or woman in charge of the company, the person who calls the shots, the person who says, you're hired, you're fired, we're not spending that, we're painting the wall, we're doing it. This is, you know, it's the head, it's the boss. Christ is the head of the church. But the Greek word also means the source. Now, this took me a little thinking because, I mean, source, there's source code for computer websites and things like that. There's source code for making a computer work and that kind of thing. But I dug in and I realized, oh, the source that helps me get my head around what it means that Christ is the source of the church is the source of the Mississippi River, or any other river you want to think of. I'm not exactly sure. I think rivers on Cape Cod usually drain out of a pond and go down to the ocean. But there are rivers in America that have a source, like at the top of a mountain, snow belts, and it's this little trickle which becomes a creek, which becomes a stream, which becomes a something else, and all the other hydrologic terms, and before long you've got a river somehow. That source for the new life of God, that little trickle high up in the mountains, is Jesus. That's what it's meaning by kafale. This source, the place where it all starts. And it seems so insignificant and sometimes ludicrous with Christ. Like, really, you know, he's just one man, but he did all these things. And yet you look at history and you go, yeah, he was not just a man. He was not just one person from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. He was way more than that. He's the source of new life. He's a river of living water, which starts in the heights of heaven and came to earth and flows wherever it wishes by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the source. The headwaters, where it all begins. You won't be surprised, as Colossians 1 keeps going, most of us feel really satisfied with that, especially the Greek part. You got what you wanted this morning. But then Paul keeps going, which is no surprise. Like we said last week, he really likes the comma and the semicolon and the long dash and the hyphen and the parenthetical thought, and he just keeps going. And I don't blame him. It takes a lot of words to talk about Christ. If you find yourself saying, I don't know that I totally get all this, you know, like you're still trying to say, like, I still am sort of absorbing some of this truth about who Jesus is. I can't quite get it all. Well, Paul gets it. That's why he talks and then he puts a comma and then he talks some more and he puts a semicolon and, you know, he keeps going and going and going and going because there's so much to learn. There's so much to figure out. There's a lot he wants to share with us. And in the second half of Colossians, we've done verse 15, 16, and 17. In 18, 19, and 20, Paul brings up three more nouns, three more truths about who Christ is. And I'm calling these victor, fullness, and reconciler. Victor, fullness, and reconciler. Verse 18 says that not only is Christ the head of the church, but at the end of verse 18, it says that Christ himself will come to have first place in everything. I'm pretty sure, yeah, preeminence. I'm pretty sure that I never won first place for things. Like, you know, school talent shows, science contests. Certainly not sports activities. One of those things where you maybe if you'd be like first place if there's only one person in your age group or something. Maybe I just haven't found that competition yet. In the meantime, I've always been some other place. But Christ will come to have first place in everything. He's going to end up, he doesn't now, you know it now inside your hearts, you know it now. Like he doesn't have first place now. But Christ himself will have first place. Someday every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. 1 Corinthians 15 even says that God the Father has put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. That there's some sense in which Jesus, sitting on a throne, has everything in subjection under his feet. Which creates a challenging question. Why are things not better? Why are things not really, really good if everything's under his feet? When I think about everything being under somebody's feet, that's why I use the word victor for Christ, the winner. Maybe you say winner, victor, succeeder, first place. I think of the victor. If Christ is the head of the church, if he's the victor, why is so much in the world still so wrong? Because Christ does not yet have first place in everything. I wish I could tell you it's some quick answer. I wish I could tell you it only takes more prayer or more collared shirts or more Sunday mornings spent in this room, but Christ doesn't have first place in everything yet. And the world looks like it. But he will have first place in everything. And in the meantime, while you live with the discomfort and the disappointment, you can say, man, I can tell Jesus doesn't have first place. I was driving on 6 yesterday. Yeah, had one of those moments, you know, with somebody else's driving. I wish I just thought, yeah, he'll have first place in everything. And then I had one of those moments with myself where I go, oh, I'm still not perfect yet. Still not just like Jesus. he will have first place in everything. He'll have first place in everything. In the meantime, when you feel it and you're like, yeah, okay, fine, he will have first place in everything. That sounds nice someday. But what about now? Don't forget, he's holding it together, right? He will have first place in everything. Until then, he is holding it together. Yes, there's all that bad stuff in history. There's all the events of your life that I haven't talked about. There's all the events of my life that I haven't talked about. He's holding it together, and he will have first place in everything. Christ is adequate. He's going to attain the position of supremacy over all things. He has the rank and dignity above everything in creation. There is no other name. There is no greater name. Until he is the king in every realm of creation, hold on, because he's holding it together. He's not the king in every realm of creation yet. He has rebels and enemies and people messing and all that. But he's holding it together. I asked you earlier about your life hacks. You know, the tips, tricks, the 15 minutes alone, the make a list, the roll with the punches, be the early bird that gets the worm, whatever you live by. God is gently, graciously saying to you this morning, I've got a better way to live. Christ is adequate. Christ is adequate. That's the message to the Colossians. The Colossians had been infiltrated by a heresy. It's a lot like Genesis 1. Adam and Eve have got a good relationship with God. They speak to him, he speaks to them, all is well. But they get infiltrated by a lie, and the Colossian church finds themselves in the same situation. And today, we find ourselves in the same situation. There's lots of people who want to go around and tell all kinds of lies. Lies about what it means to be human, lies about how to live, lies about who you're responsible for, who you're responsible to, lies about what will make you happy, lies about the purpose that you have, lies about all of it. Lies that you can have just one more. Lies that it won't matter because nobody's looking. Lies that it's all just a waste. Things are so bad, things are so messed up, it's all just a waste. There's all these ideas messing around. And what was going on with Colossian people is not that different than what's going on with us. We've got to constantly say Christ is adequate. You could believe in all these other ideas. I won't spend lots of time on ancient history because you've already sat through Greek once, but ancient history is the Colossian people had these other ideas saying, well, there's a hierarchy of spiritual beings. There's angels in the mix, and Jesus is in the mix, but he's not like number one. And then Paul comes along and says, listen, this is not the gospel I taught you. The gospel I taught you is Christ is king and Christ is adequate, and that's all you need. So don't believe this other stuff about your behaviors. We'll see more of this as we go later into Colossians, but it's not the angels plus Jesus. It's not human behavior plus Jesus. It's Jesus, Paul is saying. It's Jesus, Paul's saying. Are there behaviors? Sure. I just said, you know, about prayer a few minutes ago. Sure. But the hope of life is the adequacy of Jesus. That's who's holding it together. That's who will someday have first place in everything. These Colossians were getting people saying, well, Christ is not as good as you think he is. You know, bring him down a little bit, mix in this other God, mix in this other angel, you know, practice these religious things when you go into the building, do all this stuff, right? And Paul's like, no, 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 no. And Epaphras, his partner in the ministry, is like, no, 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 no. Christ is adequate. That's all we're saying to you in Colossians 1. Christ is adequate. And this can get really bad. It's possible. I don't know because I wasn't there, but it's possible with the Colossians that they got to the point where they're like, we're kind of rejecting the incarnation of Christ, or we're rejecting the divinity of Christ. I mean, they started to really get off track, which is Paul brings this up. He says, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the creator. Christ is the sustainer. Christ is the victor. He is not just some, you know, vaguely spiritual being. The most dangerous heresies are the ones that are the most similar to what you already believe. Just mix in a little something. And people were trying to just mix in a little something with the Colossians. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He just keeps bringing up Jesus. Now, why does Christ get all this attention? I mean, if there are these other spiritual beings in the city, why not give them a little credit? You know, today this would be the multitude of world religions, you know, could have Allah or Buddha, or we could have Oprah, or we could have, you know, different churches and different, you know, and, you know, the TikTok influencers and the people that like make me feel good and self-help books. I mean, why is Jesus the only one who gets any attention? I mean, aren't the rest at least worthy of a little bit of respect, a little bit of thoughtfulness, you know? Your therapist, your grandma, like there's got to be, don't they deserve some credit? Maybe some credit, you know? I mean, like, especially if it's your grandma, okay? Like, some credit. If I find out anybody's not respecting their grandma, I'm going to call you in my office this week. But other than that, the message of Colossians is overwhelmingly clear. Jesus is adequate. He's what the Colossians believed in, and he's what the Colossians need to keep believing in. He's the one you've believed in, and he's the one you need to keep believing in. Christ will have first place in everything. Are you cooperating with that, or are you resisting that? Are there some things in your thoughts and your ways of life, your life hacks, that are trying to give something else first place? Because Christ is saying, no, I will have first place in everything. You can, no doubt, you can, you know, learn some things, maybe hear some tips about how to be a better person or something like that, or how to, like, get through the RMV line a little bit faster and get your license, or, you know, why, like, coming from West Yarmouth, like, I drive on Buck Island instead of 28 here in about 4 weeks, I'm going to change my traffic pattern. So, I mean, there's ways, right? But in this kind of way, there's nothing else to rely on but Jesus. Nothing else to rely on but Jesus. There's only one person who had the fullness of the deity. That's what verse 19 says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is why it's so important to talk about. The Bible is saying that God the Father decided all the fullness of the deity. Every aspect, every quality, every piece, every element, whatever it meant to be God, was going to be in Christ Jesus, fully him. He would have the fullness of the deity in him. That's why I stand here with confidence and say there are other nice people, there are other smart people, there are other semi-helpful people, but the fullness of the deity is not in them. That's why there's no hierarchy. That's why there's no other way of thinking, no other way of living. It's ultimately Christ is adequate. Nobody else is worthy of being the head of the church. Nobody else is the creator. Nobody else is the sustainer. Christ is adequate. Not because he's the smartest guy in the room or the fastest runner who gets first place in the race or always gets the job because he has better interviewing skills than you do. Or he has, like, you know, the ability to make the TV and the Netflix work better and he can have more influencers, you know? Like, everybody's ready to watch him on social media instead of everybody else. Honestly, probably people less interested in watching him. But the fullness of the deity is in him. The fullness of the deity is in Christ. He's adequate, not because he's better at all that other stuff, but because the fullness of the deity is in him. And it's because of this that Christ can give you peace. He said in John 14, 27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. How can he give peace? He's holding it all together. He made it all. I don't know who built my house, but if he, you know, is out there somewhere and they showed up and said, oh yeah, we see why this, you know, the ceiling has got like little cracks in it, you know, and my house is fine. It's not big cracks. It's just, you know, those little cracks you have, you know, if the builder showed up and said like, these little cracks are here because of whatever, some architectural reason or something, I'd be like, hey, he's the builder of the house. He knows what he's talking about, right? He built the house. He built it. He knows what's going on. He was there before the sheetrock, you know, like he knows what's going on. Jesus is saying, I'm the builder and my peace I'm giving to you. I created it. I sustained it. I'm going to win. I'm going to have first place in everything. And it's on the basis of all of this that then Paul says, through Christ, this is verse 20, through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The last noun that Paul uses is reconciler. He's talked about creator, sustainer, image, victor, fullness, and then along comes reconciler. He's ready to reconcile you to God, and he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who's adequate. to reconcile you to God. He's not talking about the world. When he says everything in heaven and on earth, he's not primarily saying the planets and the chairs and the, you know, wood inside of Ben Green's house and, you know, the, my tires out there and all the rest. He's not talking about the stuff. He's talking about the way the world works. And he's saying, I reconcile created beings like you to God through the blood of my cross, which is why we proclaim his death until he comes every week in communion. It's why we slow down and take time to think about, to truly think about the death of Christ for us a little bit while we take communion. Because he's holding it all together. And he's coming again. And he said, I'm the one. I'm the one who's adequate. Deep down inside, what are you believing about life? What have you heard in a TED talk or from your grandmother? Be nice to her. But what have you heard in a TED talk or her or some great book that was super cool and helpful? They're out there. They're decent. Whatever those kind of messages deep down inside are, something your third grade teacher told you, a car mechanic surprised you with some pearl of wisdom, that's all in there. But Christ says to you this morning, I've got something even better, a gracious redirect, so that when stuff happens, you'll say, Christ is adequate because the fullness of the deity dwells in him. Because you're going to have a choice. Which ideas will I let in? Which ideas will I meditate on? Many of you, at least, have believed in the same Jesus risen from the grave that the Colossians did. And yet here they are in chapter 1 having to be told about Jesus. And isn't it ironic? I mean, they believed in Jesus through Epaphras' ministry, so Paul is his partner. Paul writes them a letter. I kind of found myself saying, why in chapter 1 would you be telling people what they already know? I mean, isn't that weird? Like, you'd think Paul would say, let's move on to, like, you know, the third grade version of Christianity here. Like, they've got that part. They believed in Jesus. Epaphras already told them that. Can't you tell them something new? But instead, here he is right at the beginning, basically talking about who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ is like. Why would Paul be going there? Because I think the ideas all around the Colossians were the same as the ideas all around you. Jesus is just one among many. Jesus is pretty good, but let me tell you what worked for me. Or, hey, you got to watch this video. You got to check this out. Check out what this guy said. It's great. Because there's all these voices. I think we have more voices than the Colossians. More noise coming at us, you know, more inputs and opinions and all the rest. And we got to stay where we started, which is the adequacy of Christ. That's what drew you to him in the first place. And it's what's going to sustain you in the first place while you wait for him to have first place. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. You are incredible and glorious and wonderful. You are exactly who you said, and we would forget it. We would get a little bit distracted or a lot distracted. We'd you know, do what all of us do in different ways, which is find out that we've been reading a book for 2.5 hours or we've been living somebody else's advice for 30 years. Or we've been spending way too much time thinking about this one person who just makes incredible videos and seems so motivating and so inspiring. And they are to some extent. They're made in your image. They say some good things. But slowly, sneakily, our hearts end up having a little bit less affection for Christ, a little bit less appreciation for Christ. We're asking you to turn that around in us this week. And we're saying the song again, Christ be magnified in me. Help us to see you as you are, Jesus, to hang on to you as the creator and the sustainer, as the image of God, as the victor, as the fullness of God in human form. And to be celebrating and rejoicing for the reconciliation that we have and sharing that message of reconciliation with people. We're going to meet people this week who are trying to find something that's adequate for their troubles, and nothing has worked so far. And if they're honest, they'll be able to say, like we've said, none of that stuff worked. And it's at that moment that we've got to be bold and say, Christ is adequate. and share our story and share the scripture or what other means we share. We've got to be ready to say that. But we've also got to preach the gospel to ourselves when our own moments happen this week and we're tempted to turn to something else. And in some way, we ask by your help, by your grace, to keep Satan at bay, to keep him out of our heart and out of our heads, and to be filled up with all the fullness of Christ. We'll never become the Messiah, we'll never be deity, but we can be full of Christ and resist the evil one and tell ourselves the gospel for us again and again, that Christ is adequate. It's in his name we pray. Amen.